thanks for serving. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there are several levels of striving for authority and power. There's the authority of Sauron, the Dark Lord, who seeks the destruction of every good thing in Middle-earth. And even among those who strive against Sauron, though, there's a question of who can wield the sword of Isildur, the king who once struck Sauron and whose heir could finally bring an end to his dark reign. And even Isildur himself succumbed to the temptations of power. Instead of destroying the lusty ring of power, he clung to it, and it cost him his life. And now, in the deciding moment of the world, is there anyone who can stand in his place? The armies of Sauron are mounting an offensive, and there seems to be no hope left in the world to defeat them. The power of darkness has begun to envelop all the inhabitants, to the point that even some of the armies of men have pledged allegiance to fight for Sauron. And in comparison of Sauron to Satan, we feel the weight of Luther's words in the hymn where he says, "His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." It's just at this time that a ranger named Strider emerges, becomes be known by his rightful name, Aragorn, son of Arathorn, the heir of Isildur. He demonstrates authority, he's recognized by the elves as a legitimate heir, but will he stand where his ancestor could not? Will he fulfill the prophecies in the old songs about what the great king will someday do? In the book, The Return of the King, the mighty commander Faramir has been struck, and a rhyme is sung about the king. It goes like this. "When the black breath blows, and death's shadow grows, and all lights pass, come, Athelas, life to the dying in the king's hand lying." And in a mighty proof of his kingship, Aragorn took two of the Athelas leaves, he breathed on them, he crushed them, and Faramir was restored to life. He responds to Aragorn's call, "My lord, you called me, I come. What does my king command?" "Walk no more in shadows, but awake," said Aragorn. "You are weary. Rest a while and take food and be ready when I return." "I will, lord," said Faramir, "for who would lie idle when the king has returned?" As Aragorn followed Gandalf and shut the door, Pippin heard Iorath exclaim, "King, did you hear that? What did I say? The hands of a healer, I said." And soon word had gone out from the house that the king was indeed come among them. As for whether Aragorn successfully defeated Sauron, I'll let you read the book for yourself. Or watch the movie if you must. That's a joke. I haven't finished all the books. The same darkness has enveloped our world. The power of sin has spread, and the reign of death seemed to be irreversible. And along the way, deliverers would arise, and they would, to a greater or lesser degree, combat the tide of sin and darkness. And it's in this context that we enter the account that we read today from 1 Kings chapter 10. David, the great king, has died, but there's a promise of a son of David who will rule the nations with justice and righteousness. He will restore the world to its fallen state, and he will reign forever, not only over David's kingdom, but over the whole earth. And we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 10. You can turn there now if you'd like. If you've been reading along with us in the chronological Bible reading plan this year, you've hopefully just read the transition from David to his son Solomon. And David had been a great king, but not without fault. The land was now at peace, and Solomon sits poised to build his father's kingdom into an even greater one. Let's read in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13, about how he fares in his early kingship. 1 Kings 10. "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and about his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he had made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we give you praise that you have given wisdom to your people, that we may understand and know some of the perplexing mysteries of this life. We thank you also that you have given your Holy Spirit to those who put your trust in you, that our lives have been made new by him, that we have a seal and a deposit in him that gives us hope of our future inheritance in your kingdom. We thank you that we do not follow a king who does not understand our weakness and our temptations, that you know our struggles. You give us power to overcome them by your word. Help us now to hear from your word and to put what we learn into action in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I need a little bit of participation here. Who is someone in your field, living or deceased, that you would love to get advice from? If you had the opportunity to sit at the feet of this master, who would you want to learn from? So just, it could also be your hobbies, sports or music or whatever. Just tell me what the field is and all right, very good, all right. All right, how about somebody else? Can't top that one. It's okay if you can't top that one. It can be some other human, some human. So, yeah. Who would you love to learn from? Odell Beckham. Okay, good. All right. Tom Brady. You'd love to just sit and listen to Tom Brady. He knows a lot of stuff about football. That's true. Somebody else. Huh? Vince Lombardi. Very smart coach. Yeah. Your grandma. Okay. More time with grandma would be good. That's for sure. All right. Anybody over here? Didn't want to miss anybody. Okay, back there. Yeah. Betty White. Good. Well, personally, I've been reading and listening to a lot of Ravi Zacharias lately. If you don't know anything about him, he's a Christian apologist and philosopher. He was born in India and became a follower of Christ. Brilliant man with a very sharp mind. It occurred to me as I was thinking about this week, I'd love to just sit and listen to his wisdom and ask him questions. Or maybe C.S. Lewis, my favorite author. Well, this is approximately the scenario before us with this mysterious Queen of Sheba. She's unnamed. We don't even particularly know the location of where she came from, where her kingdom is. Whether in Ethiopia or what seems to be more likely in the Arabian Peninsula or maybe somewhere else. Whoever she is and wherever she comes from, let's look into the text and see how she ends up in God's story. As we do that, we'll hopefully be able to come to find our place in God's story. Now, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon in search of a great king. And we come to this text with an even higher purpose. We come in search of the perfect king. And so I've named my message this morning. My sermon proposition is that you can discover your place in God's story by seeking and finding this perfect king. Point number one. If you look in verse 1, we see that there begins a journey to find this great king. The text says, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Now, the queen of Sheba, by the way, was not the first to take this journey, nor would she be the last. A few pages earlier in the text, in 1 Kings 4:34, it says this, and the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This movement of the nations to Israel was part of two elements of God's plan, at least. One, in the promise of Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through the arrival of Abraham's offspring, Genesis 12:3. And two, the prayer of Solomon was first answered in the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. Now, he had only prayed these words just a couple chapters back in 1 Kings 8:41 when the people were dedicating the temple. He said, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house that I have built bears your name. And God has a plan for the nations to this day. It's not to bring them into a temple in Jerusalem, but to bring them to the one who is greater than the temple, Jesus. And God is not using the glory of an earthly king to fulfill this, to bring the nations to himself, but he is using the church. It's our job. In 1 Kings 10, we see down in verse 3 that the queen of Sheba barraged Solomon with all kinds of questions. And he answered them all, but it was not merely to her appeasement, but rather as she considered the whole scene, the king's court, the throne described in verses 18 through 20. It's got lions up and down the stairs, all the food, people to eat all of the food, the orderliness of the whole thing. She was absolutely floored. Look at this statement in verse 5. The NIV translated that she was overwhelmed. But actually the phrase more literally says that she had no more spirit, no more breath in her. What would have been like to be a bystander in Solomon's court that day? Or better yet, can you imagine being in the place of the Queen of Sheba? What questions would you have asked him? I have a few that come to mind. Chris Rice has a song called Questions for Heaven with things he says he wants to ask God someday, like, why did you bother with so many stars? Do you ever play tricks on the angels? If I was the Queen of Sheba standing before Solomon, I think I'd ask him some of these science stumpers, like, this is a dangerous one. Why is yawning contagious? And just by saying the word, it's going to, you know, prompt people to start yawning. Why do cats purr when they're happy? Bear with me, but why do men have nipples? What's the opposite of opposite? If it's the same, then how can it be the opposite? Oh, and what causes deja vu, that feeling that you've experienced this before? Did Adam have a belly button? Why do toasters have a setting that burns the bread beyond recognition? If Wile E. Coyote had enough money to buy all that Acme stuff, why didn't he just buy food? Just buy supper. Oh, and what causes deja vu? That feeling that you've experienced this before. I want to suggest to you that we can find our place in God's story by following in the footsteps of the Queen of Sheba. First, she has heard of the name of the Lord through the wisdom of Solomon, and she's embarked upon a great journey to search for this king who bore the mark of the maker of heaven and earth. I've got a possible route on the screen here. And this map, if you have the ESV Study Bible, students, is on page 754 in the ESV Study Bible. And you can see that this was no small endeavor. It was probably at least 500 miles one way. Now, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, but it isn't much after that first step that one of the kids has to go to the bathroom, or the GPS has malfunctioned and takes you down the wrong road, or the tire blows out. This trip came with great preparation, with great expense, with great intentionality to seek the Lord because of the fame of Solomon. And you and I are called, when we hear of the works of the Lord, to seek for him as one would seek for greatest treasure. Like the Queen of Sheba, we can also find our place in God's story by seeking out wisdom from God. Matthew Henry says, "She came to trade for wisdom, which she would purchase at any rate." James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without a reproach, and it will be given to him." We're not going to get much into Solomon's wisdom in the Proverbs this morning, but back in 1 Kings 4, 30 through 33, it says this: "Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that's in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of birds, of reptiles and of fish." Proverbs 6, 6 through 11 is one such proverb from the animal kingdom. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" Solomon writes, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." These proverbs not only make observations about the animal kingdom, but they also make a connection with our lives and convict us to live differently. So here we see this orderly system of nature. We are compelled to be productive and hardworking. Now, while ants have something that we have called a queen, there's no foreman shouting out instructions. Their work is something that we can learn from. Do you need to be watched in order to work hard? What do you do with your time off the clock? Do you spend it wisely, or like the sluggard, do you waste it? Solomon was a botanist, a zoologist, an anthropologist, even a psychologist, and more. We have some of these wisdom statements and proverbs, though not the totality of them. But if you're looking for wisdom, you can ask God for it, but you can also seek wisdom by reading what God has recorded for us. If you've fallen behind on the reading plan, you can rejoin us. We're in Proverbs this week. We've got some new reading plans out in the lobby if you have lost yours or you lost your place. I'll warn you, though, as you go through Proverbs this week, it's a little bit like drinking from the fire hose to go through it so fast. But what you can do is, as we're reading through, underline some of the ones that stick out to you, and then go back and think about them in more detail later. Like the Queen of Sheba, are you seeking God's wisdom like a precious treasure? Point two, what were the credentials of this king? How did he match up to what was reported? In 1 Kings 10:6, if you look there, we can see the response of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon's kingship. She had heard the report. She had to come check it out for herself, and the report wasn't half as good as the reality. Her analysis of the situation is that for us today, we can almost lament the fact that we don't get to see and hear what she got to see and hear. Moreover, for those who had the opportunity to sit every day under the wisdom and splendor of this king was a blessing beyond measure, she tells us. Now look at the text and see what she says in verse 9. Check this out. She takes the wisdom and the splendor of this king and she puts it into context, the proper context. "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne in Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Here he gets into the she gets into the specifics of exactly how this whole situation has come about. She doesn't merely praise Solomon for being such a great and smart guy, but she recognizes what we need to recognize, that everything that can be said for our commendation is because of what God has done for us. Everything that was good for Israel in Solomon's reign was because of the Lord. And like the Queen of Sheba, we can praise God for the ways that he has gifted people who have special skills and abilities. Down in the South, a dad heard his daughter screeching out some high notes in preparation for an audition with an elite vocal group. He popped his head in and he said, "Sweetie, what are you doing in here?" "Oh, Daddy," she dramatically replied, "I want to sing in the worst way." To which he replied, "Keep it up. You're almost there." But God has given people different gifts and abilities. Some people seem to have more than others. That's okay. When we see that, we can either be envious or we can worship God and praise him for the way that he has given gifts. Jesus asked the question in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, "Will you begrudge God for his generosity?" Back to this statement, the Queen of Sheba praises God for the ways that he has given these gifts to the king. She points out, though, that it's for a purpose. She says that Solomon's role as king is to maintain justice and righteousness. In a related passage, Psalm 72 speaks prophetically about the perfect king. If you've been reading, you read that this week as well. This psalm may have been written by David, reworded by Solomon, or may have been written by Solomon. I wish we had more time to look at it this morning. It speaks prophetically, perhaps, about the visit of the Queen of Sheba, but it also says a great deal about the perfect king. Psalm 72, 1 and 2 says this, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." The perfect king, and Solomon almost seems to be fitting the bill up to this point, will execute justice and righteousness. He takes care of the poor. He cuts off the oppressors. And today in our world, there is more slavery than has ever existed in the history of the world. In addition, by one estimation, there are around 18 million children in the world who have no parents, double orphans. There are scams that prey upon the elderly and the disabled. When we lived in Vegas, you could go down to the strip. As you walk along, there'd be people who'd come up to you and gesture with a little piece of paper kind of clicking at you. If you make eye contact, even for a second, suddenly you've got that piece of paper in your hands. When you look down at it, you see that what you're holding is an advertisement for a stripper or a strip club. Who are these people that are trying to get us into these debased establishments? Well, many of them were immigrants who didn't speak more than a few words of English, and they've been targeted by opportunistic employers who know that the need to put food on the table is greater than the moral compunction that some immigrants will have. Desperate times, what? Call for desperate measures. And don't get me wrong, there's wickedness on the part of those who are promoting lewd sexual practice, but there's an even deeper wickedness on the part of those who prey on the vulnerable to promote lewd sexual practice. As we look for the perfect king, we're looking for someone who will end the practices of exploitation and sex slavery. We're looking for someone who will abolish the murder of babies. We're looking for someone who will be a father to the fatherless. We're looking for someone who will rule with perfect wisdom, and will always decide rightly in matters of justice. Who will do this? Who is up for the enormity of this challenge? On to point three. It's at this point in the story that the Queen of Sheba returns home, happy to have gotten a glimpse of what the perfect king looks like. And rightly so. She praised Solomon and his God that he offered massive, so much so that she offered massive gifts of gold and spices greater than had ever been given. In 1 Kings 10:13, it says that she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. She probably lived out the rest of her days thankful for the wisdom and enlightenment that she got from that critical trip. I think she became a true worshiper of the Lord God and that we'll see her in heaven one day. She probably lived out the rest of her days as a better queen for the wisdom that she got on that trip. But however she felt about Solomon, did she truly meet the perfect king on her search? Or did she just get a foretaste of the perfect king's character? Sorry for spoilers here, as we haven't yet turned the corner on Solomon's life, but in the end, the story of Solomon is not what you'd call a comedy, but a tragedy. In literary terms, a comedy doesn't indicate that a story is funny, but rather that it has a happy ending, i.e., the movie The Princess Bride. But a tragedy is one that doesn't have a happy ending, i.e., the book The Princess Bride, where Prince Humperdinck comes and hunts down Wesley and takes back Buttercup, and you have to read the book to see how that works out. But Solomon's story, even though it starts better almost than any other Bible character or king, we soon see that he doesn't live up to the role of the perfect king. It's not part of my text to talk about this morning, but it's ironic and it's a great mystery that Solomon doesn't ultimately fulfill the role of the promised son of David who would rule over David's kingdom. Biologically, he lives up to it. In an earthly government, he lives up to it. However, the things of which either David or Solomon prophetically speaks in Psalm 72, further developed in prophecies like Isaiah 53, that he will be crushed for our sins and pierced for our iniquities, point to one who is greater than Solomon. Jesus picks up on this language in Matthew 12, 42 to talk about himself. You can turn there if you want, but listen to what Jesus says here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. And by the way, this is why I think that the Queen of Sheba will be in heaven, because of how Jesus says that she will stand with the righteous at the judgment and condemn the unrighteous. She's righteous because she had faith in the unseen God who gave wisdom to Solomon. Solomon was great, but someone greater was coming. Solomon started well, but just when you think that he will be the one, the anointed one, the Messiah, he blows it. He fails at being the perfect king. Solomon didn't live up to being the perfect king. Solomon didn't die for anyone's sins. And if there's someone that you have propped up as being the one person that you're looking to besides Jesus, they don't live up to it either. Who do you live for? A parent, a spouse, a child? Is your hope in the perfect pastor or the perfect president or the perfect boss? We don't have a king. But none of these people qualify for the role that we are left longing for at the end of the life of Solomon. None of these people, no matter how great they might be, have died for your sins. Jesus takes up the sword and the crown, and he sits on the throne, and he sits having completed the work of proving his rightful reign over all creation, over you and over me. If we track his credentials through the Bible, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, we see, like Aragorn, that he has rightly taken the authority to rule and to reign. He proved his rule based on his Davidic genealogy. He proved his right to rule by the worship of the Magi and by the fear of the phony king, Herod. But more than that, he proved his right to rule by his authority. In Matthew 8 and 9, he exercises authority over sickness, over the restrictions of time and space by healing from a distance. He shows authority over the storm and over the sea. He shows authority over the spiritual realm by healing a demon-possessed man. And finally, he shows his authority over the grip of sin. Jesus proved his authority to the extent that the religious leaders were threatened, and they tried to regain authority over him. They hatched a plan to put him to death, But even in that, he still had authority. In John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. He did lay down his life. And he did take it up again. And if Jesus has the authority to rule and to reign, then like it or not, we're subject to him and we answer to him. The Queen of Sheba exercised faith in the Lord by pursuing the wisdom of Solomon and praising the Lord God who had blessed his people with a leader with so much wisdom. She saw rightly that the wisdom of Solomon was not of his own doing. It was a gift of God to bless his people. You and I, like the Queen of Sheba, can discover our place in God's story by seeking and finding the perfect king. You can do this in a few ways. First, we need to pursue the perfect king. We need to recognize that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are his identification that he, Jesus alone, the God whom the Queen of Sheba praised, is worthy of our praise and our total commitment. Second, like the Queen of Sheba, we can praise God for the ways that he has given gifts and talents and abilities to his people, including those he's given to us. He's not given us gifts for our own fame and our own glory, but to join him in building his eternal kingdom and to bring fame and glory to his name. And we're right to appreciate, for example, the ways that he's gifted our musicians, but not merely to tell them how much we appreciate their musical ability, although we certainly do, but to praise the God who has given these remarkable gifts to these people. These musicians baffle my mind with their musical ability. And some of you have medical abilities that are beyond my understanding. Or like Bezalel, mentioned earlier in the Bible, you have construction or artistic skills that others can only be looking towards and trying to mimic. As I've discovered as working on my basement, some people do these things better than others. My boards don't always quite line up just right. It's close enough. It's my house. I don't care. But some of you make it look so easy. We praise God for the ways that he's gifted you. At the same time, we say well done to those of you who have demonstrated your willingness to use your gifts to bring glory to Jesus. Third, like the Queen of Sheba, we can listen to the wisdom that God gives. She came and she heard, and no doubt she benefited from the same Proverbs that we can read this week in our Bible reading plan. And finally, like the Queen of Sheba, we can pour out our gifts in praise of God. I'd like to segue to the time in our service in which we give offerings for the work of the Lord. Through the church, our missionaries, our ministry partners, I'm going to invite the band up here, invite the ushers to come forward to receive the offering. I want to highlight one more thing here, though. The gifts of the Queen of Sheba were given out of joy and worship of how she saw the Lord blessing the world and his people through Solomon. God wants our giving to be cheerful and an act of worship. So whether you give through automatic debit or cash or you write a check or barter chickens or whatever it is, however you giving, I want to pause to allow our hearts to have a moment to express to God that we're giving out of gratefulness for who he is and what he's done, not with a begrudging or a closed-fisted hand. As the offering is going around, the band's going to sing a song that echoes what our hearts say. We long for the day of the perfect king. And just listen to these words and let it be the song of your heart. The ushers can come forward. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you for these gifts with which you've blessed us. We recognize that everything that we have comes from you. We remember with the psalmist that all the earth is the Lord and the cattle on 1,000 hills. As we give, I pray that you would help our hearts to give willingly. We'd have an open hand with the stuff that you've entrusted to us. We ask you to use these gifts for the advancement of your kingdom. Pray that you would see fit to continue to use us as a congregation to be your hands and feet in the Quad Cities. And as one family, we would have a far-reaching impact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.